chapter 15. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together, that we can worship you, and that we can celebrate what you have done, what you have accomplished for us, what you finished for our sake. Lord, bless us as we direct our thoughts to you. We direct our thoughts to the events that led up to the cross and what that means for us. Speak to us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In Mark chapter 15, we come to a point in time in the life of Jesus Christ. It's the night in which he has been betrayed. He had spent the evening with his disciples. He'd had his last supper with them. He had taken them out to the Garden of Gethsemane. They, I speak very generously here, prayed together. Jesus prayed and they slept. Jesus prayed and they slept, and then while all this was going on, Judas had gone to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus, and he had gotten from them a contingent of soldiers and temple guards and brought them to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he assumed that Jesus and the disciples would be. He told them that in the darkness they would be able to tell who Jesus was because he would go up to Jesus and kiss him. And so he did. Peter tried to fight with a sword. Jesus told him to put the sword away. Peter had cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Jesus healed it. Jesus let himself be taken away. And then his trials began. And in the scriptures, many of the accounts are condensed. In fact, all of them are condensed in one way or another. Mark, in particular, condenses a lot. He really wants to hit on key things and the action, doesn't spend a lot of time explaining things. So if you study the four Gospels together and look at them in parallel, it appears that Jesus actually went through six phases of trial, where first he was taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, and then he was taken to Caiaphas, and apparently that was a time when they went through the preliminaries of the trial. It was illegal for the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, to hold a trial, a formal trial at night. And yet they were pressed for time. They wanted Jesus to be dead before that evening. And so they had to prepare their case and present it to Pilate, get a conviction, and get Jesus on the cross in a hurry. And so what they did, apparently, is they prepared their case ahead of time. They brought in witnesses that night. None of the witnesses' testimonies agreed. They couldn't build a case against Jesus. Why? He hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't said anything wrong. And so finally, the high priest charges him to tell him if he is indeed the Son of God, and Jesus says, yes, he is. And so the high priest says, this is blasphemy. We don't need any witnesses. You've heard it. What do you think? And they say he's worthy of death. And so as soon as morning hits, we join the trial here in Mark 15. Now, the formal trial is going to take place with the Sanhedrin. It's going to be very quick. Mark will hardly touch on it at all. Then Jesus will be taken to Pilate. In the course of hearing the charges from the leaders of the nation against Jesus, Pilate finds out he's from Galilee, sends Jesus to Herod. Herod wants something. He wants to see a sign, something exciting to be able to tell his friends, and Jesus won't comply. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And so those are the six phases of the trial. We're going to touch on the third phase, and then Mark will condense the fourth, fifth, and sixth together. He'll actually leave out the fifth phase before Herod altogether. So with that background, let's pick up the story in Mark 15:1. Immediately in the morning, so as soon as it was legal, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. So they had the formal charges. We learn in Luke, I believe it is, that tells us this. And they ask him just directly again, are you the Son of God? Jesus says that it is as you say. they accuse him and convict him of blasphemy and take him off to Pilate. Now, there's something else that's going on here, I believe, that Mark doesn't explicitly come out and tell us, but they hold a consultation. What are they consulting about? Well, they want to finish up the trial, but I think they're also strategizing. Because they have convicted Jesus of what? Of blasphemy. If they take Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and say, this man's guilty of blasphemy, you need to execute him, what's he going to say? Forget it. You know, as he said at one point, you take him and judge him yourselves. And they say, we're not allowed to put anyone to death. The Romans, when they would conquer a nation, would take away the right to execute the death penalty. They were not allowed to execute criminals once Rome had taken over. It was part of their means of controlling the populace. And so, in order to convince Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, that Jesus needed to be executed, they had to figure out how are they going to convince him. And so I believe that that's a large part of what this consultation was, that they were strategizing. And we'll see as we go forward in the passage that although they want to execute him because of what they consider blasphemy, they're going to tell Pilate the other side of the coin. Jesus, as the Son of God, came to be what? The Messiah, the Savior. He was going to become, he was, and he was going to fulfill the role of the King of the Jews. But what the leaders of the Jews didn't understand was that there were going to be two phases to fulfilling that role. That the Savior that God had planned for the nation wasn't just going to save them from Roman oppression, he was also going to save them from the oppression of sin and guilt. And that phase was going to come first. The other phase was going to come later. The people of the land, the Israelites, the Jewish nation, wanted deliverance from Rome. Some of them also wanted deliverance from sin and guilt. But the focus of what they were looking for in the Messiah was someone who would deliver them from Rome. And so Jesus, identifying as the Son of God, the Messiah, the leaders of the nation are going to accuse him of conspiring against Rome, of wanting to be the King of the Jews here and now politically. So it's very interesting how all this works out. But they plan their strategy, and then they bind Jesus, and they take him away to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Now, it's very interesting, again, to compare the account in any gospel that you're studying to the accounts in the other gospels. And in the trial before Pilate, there are some things that go on before he asks Jesus if he's the King of the Jews. But when this point comes, what's Pilate trying to ascertain? Is this man that's been brought before me a threat to Rome? And more particularly, is he a threat to me and my rule as governor in this land? So he asks him this, but you don't get the full impact of the statement of the question in English. Right? One of the difficulties of a translator is not just to translate the words of Scripture, but to translate the ideas and the sense of it. And in the Greek language in which this was written originally, there's a way of emphasizing certain words by the way that they're positioned in the sentence. And I think if you looked at that and tried to come up with a translation that's maybe not as word for word literal, but gives more of the sense of it, Pilate would be saying something like, "You? You're the King of the Jews?" It's like he can't believe that this man who's been brought to him could possibly be claiming to be the King of the Jews or could possibly be a threat to Rome. Now, remember the state that Jesus is in at this point. In the trial before the Sanhedrin, what happened? They slapped him. They beat him with their fists. They spit on him. Jesus has been up all night. He hasn't slept at all. He's been praying. And so here he is. He's not dressed like an insurgent. He has no arms. He doesn't look like he's set for fighting. He doesn't look like the kind of person who aspires to a position of influence and political power. And Pilate can't believe it. You are the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, "It is as you say." Now, to us, that sounds a little odd. It is as you say. In fact, the words are just literally, "you say." The emphasis is on "you're saying this." Why? Again, there are different ideas of what this means to be a king. Pilate, again, is thinking in terms of political kingdoms, difficulties with insurgents that might cause problems with Rome. And so Jesus, of course, recognizes what Pilate is going through. He's not going to deny that he came as the king of the Jews, but he wants Pilate to think about what it is that Pilate is saying by asking the question. It's always interesting when you look at these encounters that Jesus has with someone. Here is Pilate. He is a very cruel person. He did a lot of abusive things to the Jewish people. And here is Jesus. And Jesus is not being rude back. He's not being harsh. What's he doing? He's giving Pilate a chance to respond to what little light Pilate perceives. Pilate perceives that something is going on here. And Jesus, by the way that he responds, "you say," it's as if he's saying, "you see something here, you need to think about it." I think many people go wrong right here, don't they? Maybe they grow up in church, maybe at some time they visit a church, maybe they read something or someone gives them a testimony or shares the gospel with them, and there's just this sense that there's something more here. Remember the first time you met a Christian who was a real Christian? It's like, there's something different about this person. And what do you do when you sense that, either in a person or in what's being said or what you're reading? You either investigate because you recognize its importance or you turn away from it. And here's Pilate with his chance. And what's he doing? Well, he's struggling through it for a little while. But as we'll see, he turns away from the light. So Jesus tells him, "It's as you say, he is the king of the Jews," and the chief priests accuse him of many things. Now Luke itemizes some of these things. In Luke chapter 23, he tells us that they say, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." Can you imagine accusing Jesus of perverting the nation? I mean, that's like the most ridiculous thing ever, isn't it? This man who lived a perfectly sinless life, who was constantly urging people to go and sin no more, who was teaching them what it meant to see the sin in their hearts and not just in their actions, they're accusing him of perverting the nation. What a travesty. What a lie. They accused him of forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Did Jesus forbid to pay taxes to Caesar? No. They wanted him to, so they could accuse him of this, but when they asked him, what did he say? He said, "Show me a denarius," a Roman coin. He said, "Whose image and inscription is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said, "Well, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's." He was saying you should pay what is rightfully Caesar's to Caesar. And they're saying exactly the opposite. Again, a travesty of justice, a lie. And then the third accusation they made against him is that he said that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, that's an interesting one, and I took a little time, and I looked up the word king in all four Gospels. And you know what? The first time that Jesus says he's the king of the Jews is right here to Pilate. Now, he talks about the kingdom. He talks about the coming of the kingdom. He implies that the kingdom has come because he has come, and that people should think about this to recognize who the king really is. He is the king. He has come, but he had never claimed to the people that he is the king. So, again, they're making false accusations against him. And when they do, traditionally what would take place is the defendant who's on trial once the accusations were made, would make a defense of himself. And what does Jesus do? He answered nothing. He didn't answer these accusations. Why? Well, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy about him. In Isaiah 53:7, what does it say? It says, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he will not open his mouth. And so there's Jesus. These accusations are brought against him. He doesn't answer them. Why? He needs to be that lamb. Not just by being silent at this point, but by being the lamb, as John the Baptist said, who would take away the sins of the world. He has to be the sacrificial lamb. So he can't get himself off the hook at this point. So he answers nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? He's astounded at this. See how many things they testify against you. Listen to these accusations. Aren't you going to respond? But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Pilate couldn't understand. I mean, Pilate's been a Roman governor, right? He's overseen lots of trials. In fact, as we'll see, there's a man here who is going to be brought up by name Barabbas, who was a criminal. He was a thief. He got involved in an insurrection against Rome. He apparently led a band of insurrectionists. He was caught after having committed murder. And apparently he and two others were scheduled to be crucified. That's the way Rome dealt with insurrectionists. They would punish different crimes different ways, but when there was someone that brought a threat against the empire, if they weren't a Roman citizen, they would be crucified. They wanted to show that there should be no insurrection against Rome. It wouldn't be tolerated, and they would make a public example of those who rebelled against Rome. So Pilate has overseen trials like this. He understands the criminal mind. He knows how they argue against the charges, how they try to get out of their conviction. And here is a man that he can tell is different from every other criminal that he's tried, and this man's not responding to the charges. Pilate marveled at Jesus. But Pilate has an idea. Now remember, this is condensed. But at a point in the trial where he has tried to get Jesus off the hook, he has told the leaders of the Jews he finds no guilt in this man Jesus. In verse 6 it says, now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Now the Romans were very forceful with nations that resisted their rule. But when a nation submitted to them, Rome would be somewhat conciliatory. And one of the ways that Rome was that way towards Israel was that at the Feast of the Passover every spring, the Roman governor would release a prisoner, just showing a gesture to the people and trying to, again, there's always a political purpose, trying to keep them at peace during what could easily be a restive time when they're celebrating their national identity, the Passover, especially of all the feasts, celebrated what? Deliverance from oppression in Egypt. So it's a prime time for the people to be resentful of the oppression of Rome. And so Rome would make this gesture and release a prisoner to the people, someone that they wanted released. Now Pilate realizes this, and he thinks this is a chance to get this Jesus out of here. So at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. One of the other gospel writers calls him a notorious criminal. Notorious. And so Pilate gets this idea, I'll give them a choice. Barabbas or Jesus? Which one do you want released? So the point comes when the multitude, verse 8, then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Here is this Jesus that many of you have followed, and do you want me to release him to you? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Because of envy. Now, there are multiple reasons why the chief priests are unhappy with Jesus, right? He's not fulfilling their idea of a Messiah. He's contradicting their teachings. You've got to do this, you've got to do that. He's threatening their position. We're told that they're afraid that if too many people followed Jesus, Rome would come and remove them, the leaders of the nation, from their position. And that leadership position was not just a position of prestige and influence, it was also a position that enabled them to get rich, because they used the temple worship as a means of gathering wealth. They would inspect the animals brought for sacrifice, and they would say, this animal is not good enough. You can't sacrifice this. But since you need to sacrifice something, we have some pre-approved animals over here. You can buy one of those. And if you brought an animal to them and you went over there to buy one, you would be astounded at the price. We see this kind of thing even today, right? I was getting a parking space in San Francisco last summer. We went to a baseball game. It's a fun time. And I thought, I'm going to check online to see what I ought to do about parking in San Francisco. And I found a place that said, if you reserve a parking spot for a game ahead of time, it's something like $35 or something like that. But I read the comments to see if it was a good place, and a lot of people were angry because they said, we came to the game to park here, and they charged us $100. They marked it up. Why? People were desperate. That's what the leaders of the nation were doing. They go to buy an animal pre-approved from them. It's like, how much is this? This is crazy. But they had no choice at that point. And so the chief priests and all those who were in their household and serving under their leadership were making money. If a person brought money to the temple to give, it had to be Jewish coinage, approved. And so they would bring money and they would say, no, you can't give this money. You have to buy this money instead. And so they would go to the money changers, and the money changers would say, oh yeah, for this much, we'll give you this. And it's like, what? They were ripping them off. And so the chief priests, the leaders of the nation, they were envious of Jesus. They didn't want to lose their position. They didn't want to lose their income. But here Mark focuses on their envy. They're envious because people were following Jesus instead of them. And Jesus, of course, knew so much more about God and his ways and his word. And Jesus lived such a stellar life. And Jesus had so much power in life. It's no wonder they were envious. They shouldn't have been, but that's the fallen nature. So Pilate perceives this. He recognizes that there's some ulterior motive that the chief priests have in bringing Jesus to him. And so he wants to get him released. Now, Pilate's motives here may not be all that innocent either, right? He and the chief priests had butted heads a number of times, and this could have been a way of getting back at them, showing them that he still had some power, but he didn't read them well enough. Verse 11 says, But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Now, if, as I believe, Barabbas was one of the criminals scheduled to be crucified that day, it would make sense that there were a number of people in the crowd already who either were interested in him because of what he had done, or perhaps were even sympathetic with him, maybe even were followers of Barabbas and just hadn't gotten caught. And so when the opportunity comes to get this man released, the chief priest found success in stirring up the crowds to ask for him. I read an interesting quote from Alexander McLaren, the Scottish pastor who also wrote commentaries. He said, the popular hero is a mirror which reflects the popular mind. The popular hero, Mike Barabbas in this case, is a mirror which reflects the popular mind. The popular mind in that day wanted what kind of a hero? A hero who was a fighter, a hero who would rescue them from this oppression, a hero who would do whatever he needed to get done what they wanted done. That's the heart of the people in that day. It would be an interesting study to look at our popular heroes today. We don't have time for it tonight, but I challenge you to think about what it is about the people you look up to that brings you to look up to them. And do you have a hero that is a hero because of something that's really not worthy? And if so, is there something in your heart that allows that person to be a hero despite their unworthiness? That's something to just tuck in the back of your minds and consider. So if indeed Barabbas was scheduled to be executed, it's not surprising that there would be many there who would want to request his release. The chief priests found great success. They had probably already begun this. They had probably perceived that this was the direction that Pilate was going by continuing to say he found no guilt in Jesus. And probably some of their servants had gone around the crowd and begun to stir them up already, such that when the time came, they asked for Barabbas. Now, note the irony here. The chief priests are asking for Jesus to be executed as a threat to Rome. Meanwhile, they're asking to be released, a threat to Rome. They're asking someone who's not really a threat to Rome, who's innocent of these charges, to be executed. They're asking to be released, a man who is a threat to Rome, who is guilty of these charges. And Mark sets up these contrasts again and again in his gospel. Watch for those things. So they asked for Barabbas. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate seems to be at a loss here. What am I supposed to do here? Now imagine, this is the judge, the ruler, asking the people, "Well, what do I do?" I'll guess, and this is just a guess, that he's hoping they'll want him released too. They'll want Jesus released too, and he can make us an exception for this one case, and we'll just release two guys to you. But that's just a guess. In any case, it never comes to that because he asks them, "What shall I do?" And they say, "Crucify him." So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? What are the charges? What has he done that's worthy of death?" He knows, Pilate knows, Jesus has done nothing wrong. But how does the crowd respond? They don't come up with a charge. They just yell louder. But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." What's going on? With the chief priests and their servants stirring up the crowd, there's beginning to be the risk of a riot. Now, you need to know about Pilate, that Pilate has been put on notice by the emperor, Tiberius, that if he doesn't keep these people in line, he's going to get sacked. He's going to lose his job. Pilate has already had problems with the Jews, partly because of his own cruelty that he's expressed towards them. And a complaint was made to Tiberius about Pilate, and Tiberius said, "Look, you keep him in line or else you're out of there." And so Pilate can't afford a riot. So when there seems to be movement in that direction, he's got to take action to save his own position. His behavior has become totally self-centered. So Pilate, wanting to what? To gratify the crowd. Here's the motivation for killing Jesus. In Pilate's heart, "I want to make the people happy with me. I want to make the people happy with me." Now, we all know what it's like to have people unhappy with us and to want to make them happy. There are times when we are called to do that. In the book of Romans, Paul says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. There are times to please another, but in the pleasing of them, we're to do it in a certain context, in a way that's good for them, that will bring them growth. We're not to please them in a way that helps us. I mean, yes, often there's a help that comes, but that can't be our main motivation. Our motivation in pleasing others can't afford to be self-centered. If it does, where will we ultimately wind up? We will ultimately wind up denying Jesus, because we'll want to make people happy who don't want us to proclaim him. So Pilate wants to gratify the crowd. So he released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate felt he had no recourse but to give in. The Jews had basically threatened him. You can read this in John 19. Used as a threat against him, the possibility of riot. To Pilate, what's an innocent life? What's one innocent life to Pilate? He's seen a lot of innocent people die. Much more important to him is keeping his own job. So forget Jesus. Go ahead, crucify him. See if I care. And he's delivered up first to be scourged, whipped, and then to be crucified. Of course, there's a lot more going on here, isn't there? I mean, it's a travesty of justice. It's the condemning of an innocent man. It's just a horrendous display of human nature. But there's a lot more going on, but people aren't seeing it. Jesus is the only one that really understands what's going on here. He's the only one that sees the big picture. Now, when you look at something like this, of course, it's interesting. I mentioned before, Mark is often drawing contrasts. He's often setting things up to show us two things next to each other. Here we have the power of Rome, Pontius Pilate. And yet next to him, the power of these chief priests who are under his authority is greater than his, because they're so shrewd and cunning. They're able to manipulate his personal weakness for their gain, for their purposes. At the same time, here are these two powerful groups, Pilate and his soldiers, the chief priests and their guards and their supporters. And then there's Jesus, who looks like he has no power at all. And yet, he's the one who has the most power of any of them. He's the one who's keeping the world functioning, keeping these people alive while they're standing around him, putting him to death. It's just an amazing contrast when you think about it. So Pilate agrees to the Jews. They think they've accomplished all that they could have hoped for, and yet while this is going on, something much greater is happening. Now, the chief priests are probably especially gratified for a reason that we in our culture don't quite understand. The chief priests wanted Jesus killed. They wanted him out of the way. But in particular, they wanted him crucified, nailed to a cross to die. Why? Was it just so that he could suffer and be a public display? No, there's more to it than that. In the Old Testament, God gave laws to the nation of Israel, many laws. One of the laws had to do with the execution of criminals. And they were told, don't leave a body of an executed criminal on a tree until the next day, lest a curse come on the land, lest the land be accursed, because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Now in Hebrew, the word for tree is the generic word for wood. And the word for cross is the generic word for wood. So anyone who hangs on a cross to the Jewish nation was accursed. You see what the Jewish leaders were trying to accomplish here. They didn't just want to make a martyr out of Jesus. They wanted him to be seen not just as a criminal, but as someone who was under the curse of God. They wanted the people to think that Jesus was cursed. And so in their scheme, having him crucified was the best of all worlds. But in their scheme, they didn't understand that God had a bigger scheme going on. That God, in allowing them to be successful, and Jesus, in going along with this, recognized that the only way to bring off a bigger curse, to take a bigger curse off of us, off of this whole world, the curse that came into the world because of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, the only way for that curse to be taken away was for a perfect victim to be sacrificed. And Jesus knows this. And Jesus is willing. And Jesus goes to the cross, letting everyone think he's accursed by God, so that he can take that curse on himself that we deserve. An amazing thing that God is doing here through Jesus. But in the way that Mark represents it, there's even more going on here than that, isn't there? Because what has to happen for Jesus to take that place on the cross? He has to take the place of Barabbas. Barabbas has to take his place in going free. The innocent man is being killed while the guilty man is going free. Jesus is being a substitute for Barabbas. I've told you before, encouraged you, when we look through scripture passages, to stop and think, what are the different groups of people here? And what can I learn by identifying from the different ones? And when we come to a passage like this, our sympathy is with Jesus, right? He's the hero. And we think about sometimes how we are persecuted, how we suffer unjustly, and consider how we should respond. Then sometimes maybe we think about Pilate and we think about the weakness in our own souls that might make us deny someone, deny the Lord. If we work hard at it, we may see things about the chief priests in ourselves. But rarely do we get far enough to identify with Barabbas. But I think Mark has set this account up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we will stop and think about ourselves in Barabbas's shoes. Can you imagine? You think you're doing God a favor by fighting against this oppressive regime of Rome, and you gather people and you work hard and you do your best and you do whatever you think you need to. You even commit murder and you get caught. The insurrection gets squashed. It gets stamped out. You're thrown in jail. Your buddies are thrown in jail. You're sitting in jail, and you're thinking, man, I tried to do this for God, and look what's happening. I'm putting the best light on it. Barabbas, remember, was a criminal before he got involved in this, but still, he's sitting in the jail. Imagine yourself sitting in a Roman jail, knowing that there's not a period of time you're serving and then you're getting out. There's some period of time that you're going to serve and then you're going to be crucified. You're going to be brought out. You're going to be scourged like Jesus was. You're going to be tied to a post. The Romans are going to take a whip, probably a whip with separate lashes, probably embedded with rocks and pieces of glass or metal, and lash probably 39 times on your uncovered back, you're going to be lashed. And then they're going to take you and they're going to nail you to a cross and they're going to let you hang there until you can't hold yourself up any longer and you can't breathe and you're going to suffocate and die there on the cross if you haven't already died from loss of blood. This is your future if you're Barabbas. And then you get called out at this trial and there's this guy, Jesus. And you hear, maybe you hear the crowd saying, not Jesus, but Barabbas. And you're going, what in the world is going on? And you get brought out, and you see Jesus bound there, and Pilate says, loose him and let him go. And you're set free. And you're looking back going, what in the world is happening? And you realize they're going to crucify Jesus on your cross. They're taking him off to scourge him instead of you. They're going to nail him to the cross. He's going to die in your place. And you're free. They're putting your sentence on him. Do you see why this is important? Because this is us. We deserve to be on that cross. We deserve to be whipped, scourged to an inch of our lives, nailed to the cross, and left there to die. We deserve that. And yet Jesus took that curse on himself so that we could be set free. Set free. Do you see how much is happening in the plan of God here? It's an amazing thing. An amazing thing. Pilate had to decide what he was going to do with Jesus. Barabbas probably had to decide that after the fact. Can't you imagine him going to the disciples afterwards and saying, tell me about this man. What's going on? Don't you wonder if he saw Jesus later and lived for him? But we also have to decide, what will we do with Jesus? Will we accept him as our substitute? Will we allow him, his payment on the cross, to be the substitute payment for our sins? Or will we try to make up for our sins on our own? Will we try to live such a good life that we'll feel like, well, I didn't really need Jesus. I did so many good things that God's got to let me into heaven. No. If you sinned once, you deserve the cross. If you told a white lie, you deserve the cross. If you coveted something that belonged rightfully to someone else, you deserve the cross. But Jesus took it for us. He's already paid the price. Why not accept him as our substitute and go free from the burden of sin and guilt? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we read an account like this, and as we think it through, we recognize the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in it. There's so much depth, there's so much light, there's so much conviction, and so much encouragement and hope. Lord, our hope is in you. We have no hope for eternal life apart from you. We have no hope for forgiveness and cleansing apart from you. We have no hope for freedom from the bondage of sin apart from you. Lord, we put our hope in you. We put our trust in you. We accept your substitutionary payment for our sins. And Lord, we want to live in the freedom that you bought for us, telling others about you, living out your life that you put in us for your glory. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.